Okay, this is where we were as of last week. And again, remember these outlines, you know, we've taken them from Sam Waldron's book. So you can always look them up. They are available online as well. And it's helpful, I think, because as we read the confession and then see how Waldron has laid it out, for example, like in this first paragraph, we read the first paragraph of this chapter of the confession, and then he very adeptly lays it out this way. He says it tells us who the author is, what the foundation of the providence is, what the essence of providence, the object of providence, the nature of providence, the compatibility of providence, the determining causes of God's providence, and then the goal of God's providence. So it kind of, you know, I like his outline because it really directs us and stimulates us to think about what the confession really says. And so we finished, I think we just finished up to number 8, right? We didn't start letter B, did we?
No.
No. Okay. Just want to make sure.
I didn't even have 8.
Oh, you didn't have 8. Okay. All right, so maybe we didn't. All right, so we'll just finish up this way then. Notice that as we're talking about God's providence, and Waldron puts it this way, that the goal of providence is to the praise of the glory of God. To the praise of his wisdom, his power, his justice, his infinite goodness, and his mercy. That's the way the confession puts it. Remember again that we're looking at providence. Providence is the outworking of the decrees of God. And there is a distinction, maybe a subtle distinction, but nonetheless it's an important one. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God decreed everything that would happen. And then what he does in that's his decrees, and then in his providence is how he works those decrees out. In other words, how does he bring it to pass? Okay? Let me put it in somewhat of a crass way, if I may. God has decreed. If we understand that God has decreed everything, then that means that God has decreed who will win a baseball game. Okay. God has decreed that the Mets could beat the Yankees at any one given time in history, regardless of. I knew that was. But. By his providence would be the outworking of how that game would turn out. So, for example, whether Jose Reyes steals a base or Carlos Beltran hits a home run or somebody makes a diving catch, those are the works of providence that would bring about the decree of who won the game. Does that help make sense? Yes.
But then, so the score, whatever the score would be, but there would be certain plays within the game, certain hits, etc., for that outcome.
Yes.
Now, with those hits and the catches and all that stuff, is that still part of it?
Yeah. All of those are parts of his decrees, but when it is actually played out, see, the decree is something that is in the mind of God. Providence is the outworking of his decrees, the things that God has in his mind. It is the outworking in time and history as to how it actually takes place. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. And now the rest of this chapter is really expanding upon that. And if you look at letter B of what Waldron puts here, he says, he calls this, the rest of the chapter is basically the major concerns about the doctrine. Okay? Why do you think that he would title the whole rest of this? I mean, we have a chapter in the confession, chapter 5, and the chapter has 7 sections, and basically what he says is that the first section is the doctrine itself, and the next 6 sections are describing major concerns about this doctrine. Why do you think that he would break it down that way? Why would he put it that way in the outline?
This is a tough portion of the confession.
Yeah, all right. Well, let me put it this way. You're right on the right track. Let me put it this way. When I tell you that God has decreed everything that's going to come about, even sin, what is it? What's your first thoughts? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't it sound like fatalism? Right? And isn't this exactly the criticism that is leveled against us who hold to these Reformed doctrines by good Christian people who are Arminian, who are dispensationalists? And by the way, let me say that. Let me put this out right here and now. Just because somebody is not a Calvinist or somebody does not hold to Reformed theology does not mean they're not a good Christian. Right? We need to say that. I mean, do we believe that they are in serious error? Yes, we do. But that does not mean that they are not good Christians. I mean, I have so many friends. Most of my family are not Reformed. And yet, they live very godly lives and are productive for the kingdom of God. So I'm not saying, you know, when we talk about serious error and whatnot, we're not demeaning the character of the individuals, right? And I think that's an important distinction for us to make. What we are doing is standing against what we consider to be a serious error that is held by good Christian people. All right? Does everybody understand that? So I don't want anybody to think for one minute that when I stand up here, and sometimes I do make little sarcastic comments. I have been known. In fact, sarcasm is my spiritual gift. You've heard me say that before. All right? But I do that for effect. I do that, you know, in an attempt to be funny, not to demean people. Okay? That would be the last thing that I would ever want to do, would be to demean, you know, another Christian. Okay? So, but this is exactly the criticism that is leveled against us by Christians who are Arminian, who are dispensationalist, who don't hold to the doctrines that we hold. They put forth very, yeah, but wait a minute. If that's what you believe, then you're a fatalist. Or it doesn't matter. Then you don't believe in evangelism. Why evangelize if God is, if everything's already decreed? See, so that's why Waldron puts in these next six sections major concerns about this doctrine. If we hold to what the Bible teaches, we hold it because it's true, not because it's easy to understand, or even that it necessarily makes sense to us, or that we can understand it. The reason we hold these doctrines are because it's what the Bible clearly teaches. All right? So now what he does, though, is he shows how these concerns are answered by Scripture itself. All right? So let's look at section 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably, and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. All right, now, what he's saying is, you've heard me talk before about the doctrine of second causes, the doctrine of first causes. The first cause of anything is the decree of God. Nothing happens in this world without God decreeing that it will happen. You don't have that one random atom, the one random molecule. You don't have one electron orbiting a nucleus. Any place in this entire created universe that God has not planned that orbit and keeps it orbiting in exactly the right spot. Okay? That's God. That's his sovereignty. Okay? So he is the first cause of all things. But now, look at this. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. All right.
Is that a second cause?
That's a second cause. All right, Aiden. That's a little comic relief. We're doing some heavy doctrine. We need a little comic relief. What this portion is saying is that even though God has decreed that all things should happen, it will come about by the free actions of others. There are other causes, second causes, that God uses, all right, to bring things about. And this goes back to that Mission Impossible scenario that I gave you a few weeks ago. You know, we can't, we have trouble well, let me put it this way. By nature, we're all manipulators. Right? I hope everybody realizes that. If you're honest with yourself, we're all manipulators to some degree or another. What I mean by that is we all try to orchestrate things so that they come out for our benefit. Natural. Okay? Some people just happen to be much better at it than others. My wife thinks that my girls manipulate me. They come up and they look at me with those sad eyes, and they look at me and they smile and they sit on my lap, and they usually get what they want. Okay? But for us to try to orchestrate large things is very, very difficult. And this is what you see in these large fraudulent schemes. A man will try to orchestrate a whole scenario for his benefit, and what happens? They always get caught. It always comes crashing down, because none of us is smart enough to continually weave a fabrication that we can remember and handle, because there's too many contingent causes, other people who don't believe us, and everything else. God has the ability to use the free actions of every single one of his people to bring about his cause without interfering in the free will of those individuals. That's the part that's difficult. And I know we've talked about this, so I'm not going to beat it again. But that's what you need to understand. That's the doctrine of second causes. God has decreed it, and then he uses the free actions of his people to bring about that second cause. Okay? The third paragraph is this: God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. That's a very important section, because basically what that section says is God does miracles. All right? If you want the essence of section 3 of this chapter, God is free to work miracles. Normally, God uses second causes. He uses natural means to bring things about. Okay? For example, in our world today, if God wants to bring judgment upon a particular nation, how does he use natural causes? We're not talking about miracles now. How does God use natural causes to bring about his judgment? Earthquake?
Or he might bring another army.
Bring an army in? Right? A tsunami? A hurricane? Tornadoes? In other words, he can use his natural causes to bring about a desired result. And that's the normal way that God works. Normally, God, you don't see miracles happening every day. But when he pleases to suit his purpose, he is free to use unnatural means, or supernatural means would be a better way of stating that. So in other words, when Lazarus was lying in the tomb, and as the King James Version said, he had been in there long enough that he stinketh. Okay? In other words, he was really dead. That's what the King James Version says, by the way, if you don't. He stinketh. In other words, he was really dead, and Jesus stood at the tomb, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus got up and came forth. That's not natural. God intervened into his natural world, the way he naturally does things, and he overrode his law, his natural law, and caused Lazarus to rise from the grave. When Jesus fed the 5,000 from five loaves and two fish, I always confuse which was which, but doesn't really matter. And Jesus blessed it and started breaking it, and he fed 5,000 people. That's not natural. You can't feed that many people on that little amount of food. And God just multiplied the food. That's a supernatural occurrence. That's not natural. And God is free to override his natural law. And he multiplied the food. Okay, does that make sense? So we need to understand, miracles can and do happen. There's a big debate whether miracles can and do happen today. I'm not going to get into that debate. Because I know this. My mother had cancer. And we prayed. We had a bunch of churches praying. And she went back to the doctor. And they couldn't find it. They had the x-ray showing it. And then they had the x-ray showing it was gone. And the only thing the doctor said was, it must have been some sort of divine intervention here, he said, because this doesn't make any sense medically. So, I'm not going to get into the debate, but once I was blind, if you know what I mean. Okay? Any questions on that? That God is free to override his natural laws at any time he sees fit and that he desires. Okay? All right, then we look at section 4 of this confession. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth, and governeth, in a manifold dispensation of his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. That's a mouthful. Here's what the confession says. Even though God decreed the first fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, he remains above sin and not the author of it. Okay? What the confession says, is, and this is what the Bible teaches, is that even though God decreed it, it was the natural choice and sinful choice of Adam that brought sin to the human race. And that's because that was his, he had the ability in him to choose to do wrong. See now, and this is a very important distinction, and this answers some of those questions that we have. Well, you know, if God decrees it's going to happen, then it's his fault that I'm doing what I'm doing. And the Bible says no. God decreed it, but you made the free choice. You have the choice. You had the choice in Adam to choose to do right or choose to do wrong. That's the way. See, God didn't create us just little robots. Yes?
So then did Adam have the choice to not?
He had the ability. He had the ability to choose not to sin. Theoretically, yes. But, see, and this is where you have to be careful. In one sense, he does have it, he did have it, because he was created with free will. He had the ability to choose. And he had the ability to choose to do right. But because of God's decree, in that one particular instance, he had to choose to do wrong. But it remained his free choice. That's the sticky point that we can't understand. And the only reason we can't understand it is because God is so, his mind is so infinite that he can orchestrate all of this without interfering with your free will. But he can ordain it to be so, and yet make it your own free choice. This is where you have to take the step of faith. This is where faith really, where the rubber meets the road with faith. Okay? Because this is what the Bible teaches. And see, and here's where, if I can, where our dispensational, our Arminian brothers, this is where they go wrong. Most of them go wrong with good intentions. When you hear somebody who tries to say that this can't be so, what they are trying to do is to preserve the integrity of God. And you say, that doesn't make sense. It has to be man's free choice. All right, therefore, God couldn't have decreed it. And so they deny the doctrine of God's decrees. But by doing so, by trying to preserve his integrity as not being the author of sin, they demean his sovereignty. You see, you can't have it both ways. If you're saying that God has nothing to do with that choice, and that Adam could have gone either way, then you're saying that God's not in control of everything, and you're demeaning his sovereignty. This is why we maintain both. You guys following this? I see a few blank looks out there. Yes.
With second causes that God uses, there could be multiple second causes.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Mistakes that I've made or positive things I've done.
Sure.
Yet God has put different things in my path whatever he does to do what he does to work that. But he's aware ahead of time of all that to begin with, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But notice what the confession says. It's not just bare permission. In other words, he didn't just merely give Satan the permission to tempt Adam and Eve. He decreed it to be so. But yet without interfering with the free will of Satan or of Adam and Eve.
But I guess that's in the end, though, Satan is corrupt, so I guess everything kind of works.
Yeah.
Good,
and Satan will be punished for that act. You know, I know I keep coming back to some of these same examples, but they're just so good. God raised up the Babylonian army to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. And it was called the army of the Lord. The army of the Lord, which was the ungodly Babylonian army, came and took Israel away into captivity. Why? Because Israel needed to be judged. And so God raised up the Babylonian army to do it. Then what he did was he judged the Babylonians for doing it. Why? Because they didn't do it for God's purposes. They did it for their own purposes, which were sinful purposes, so he judges them. But they did accomplish his purpose. You see, that's what I mean. See, God has the ability to accomplish all of these things and yet stay above any sin making somebody sin. You cannot say, God made me sin. Or he made me this way, and therefore it's his fault that I sin. No. Even though he made Adam, who had the free choice, he did not force Adam to sin. That was his own free choice, even though God decreed it.
Something else popped in my mind that you were talking about in the prayer meeting a number of weeks ago. That's where we, even as Christians, have to be cautious. Thinking we're doing for the right reason, but aren't, and if we want to
Sure.
So we're thinking we're being so right in doing what we're doing, and we're wrong in a sense because it's not with the proper intent.
Yeah. Go ahead. That's equally as fallacious. The devil can't make you do anything. The devil can tempt you, but the choice is still yours, and it's your free choice.
Right, and we're talking like outside temptation.
Yes. Sure. Yeah, and let me just reiterate that again. If you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Satan's not inside there. He's not inside your head. If you were hearing a little still voice in your head telling you to do something, it's not Satan. Satan can't get in there. Satan's way of tempting you, it would be an outside voice. Your friend whispering in your ear could be one of Satan's devices, or the television, or the ad, or Hollywood, or a magazine telling you this is what you need to do. That's how Satan tempts you, but he can't get inside your head. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's there. And if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, Satan can't be inside of you. It's not a possibility. And the scripture tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you can't have, there's the old cartoons of the devil and the angel sitting on the shoulders. That's not too far wrong because it's external and whispering in your ear from the outside, but it's not going on inside your head. So if you get that little still voice inside your head and it's telling you, you really should go and do this, even though you know it's wrong. You know what that is? That's your own sinful desires. You ever have an argument with yourself in your head?
Well,
see, we all do it. We don't want to admit it because it makes us sound a little weird, but we all do it. But that's ourselves, that's doing it. Or even conversely, a lot of people attribute a small still voice in the head to the Holy Spirit, which is doubtful at best. It is probably your own conscience, which has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, telling you, you really shouldn't do that. Okay? So, because the Spirit, how does the Spirit speak to us? Right here. This is how the Spirit speaks to us. And you don't want to start listening to those little voices in your head. They got places for people like that. Okay. Let's move on to section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. All right, now that ties right into the message from this morning, because we're actually looking at Romans 8:28 this morning, although we're just introducing it. But notice what it says. God can withdraw the sanctifying influence of his Holy Spirit for a time. It's not to say that the Holy Spirit has left you, because if you're a believer, he can't. But he can withdraw that for certain purposes. But no matter what those purposes are, it could be consequence for your sin. If you willfully engage in sin, knowing that it's sin, God may withdraw the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit to let you go further into corruption so that you'll see the spiritual state that you're in. Because sometimes that's the only thing that does it. Kind of like the prodigal son. It's not a direct relationship, but the prodigal son who woke up in the pig pen and looked around and he said, whoa, my father's servants eat better than this. And seeing God can do that to us, he can take his hand of protection off of us and let us sink very, very low so that we become aware and say, wow, this is not right. I need to change. Okay, does that make sense? But even there, his decrees are being worked out by his providence. And, you know, to the degree that he does that is to the degree that we are stubborn in our hearts. Some people really need to sink low before they see, you know, the hand of God upon their lives. That's why I say, you know, it's when I was growing up, my father definitely believed in spanking, okay, and his hand was like about this big, you know, and it looked even bigger when I was smaller. I think I only got spanked about 4 or 5 times. And it was because after about that 4th or 5th time, I said, I don't want this ever to happen again. So I better start, you know, listening to what my father said. You know, it's just one of those things. There comes a point where the punishment is not worth it. You know, and so you start to listen, and that's what God does. God will bring you to the place where you all of a sudden, if you're one of his, we're talking about his chosen. If you're one of his, God can let you sink so low that you finally wake up to the fact that, you know, I just don't like this. This is not where I belong. And sometimes we have to, it's pretty bad of how far he lets us go. You follow that? But he does so not because he enjoys seeing his children suffer, but because that's what you need to open your eyes and to be restored to fellowship. So ultimately, it's for our good. That's Romans 8:28, which we're going to look at a little bit this morning. Can you see? We're going to close in just a minute. We're not going to finish. We'll do the last two sections next week. But can you see how these doctrines, though they may be difficult, are really a great comfort to the Christian? They're not a comfort to people who are not saved. In fact, they're very, very disturbing to people who are not saved. But they should not be a problem for the Christian. These are great comfort to us. Why? Because if we know that we are loved by God, that we're protected by Him, and that He has orchestrated and ordained everything so that it will be for our good, even when we are making poor choices and wrong decisions and maybe even out-and-out sin, He is going to take every one of those circumstances and turn it around for our ultimate good. So that's why these doctrines should be of great comfort. Because He will never let you go so far that He cuts you off. If you are one of His, everything is ordained and orchestrated to bring you back, to bring you into fellowship with Him. He is not a God who is oh, are you messed up? That's it. No, I'm cutting you off. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. No. Far from it. It's always, everything is to bring you near, to bring you back, to restore you. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what I mean. These are should be some of the most comforting doctrines. The most difficult to understand? Yes. But they should definitely be some of the most comforting, you know, doctrines. To know that. That's the love of God. The love of God will not let you go. It's the love of God that keeps you in the palm of His hand, and nobody can take you out. You can't jump out, you know, because He's got you. And He will bring about whatever is necessary for your good to restore you to fellowship with Him and to see to it that you will be raised up on the last day and be with Christ forever. Final thoughts. No? Okay, I think we got maybe another half a class on the providence, and then we'll get into some less heady and deep stuff. All right. But it's important that you understand this, because this builds. The rest of the confession is built upon the decrees, the providence, you know, and the law of God. Okay, Joe, would you close us in a word of prayer?